he was born in Jamaica and then grew up in Canada, where he accepted Islam, and then eventually, and then studied for some time in Saudi Arabia, where he did a bachelor's degree and a master's degree, and then a PhD in Islamic theology at the University of Wales. And he currently teaches Islamic studies and Arabic in the United Arab Emirates. So can I, without further ado, ask you to welcome Dr. Phillips.
I think the introduction that was given is sufficient. I don't need to go into any more detail. If during the period of question and answers you want to ask any further questions concerning background information, then I'll be glad to share it with you. Otherwise, I will begin the presentation on Islam, the religion of Islam, which was followed by approximately a third of the people on the earth today, and a religion which is to a large degree misunderstood by the West due to a variety of factors. Some of them are internal, historical, products of periods of the Crusades, etc. Some of them are external. You could attribute it back to the Muslims themselves, perhaps presenting an incorrect image of themselves by their own practices. But what I will try to do, share with you this evening, basically, is the fundamental teaching and the topic of Islam as a system in all the aspects is, of course, quite vast. And I'm sure you wouldn't expect me in an hour's time or less to sum it all up for you. I will just give you the basic teachings. And these basic teachings were defined by the Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, may God peace and blessings be upon him, 1,400 years ago. His statements were recorded, which are considered separate from the scripture which he received, known as the Quran, statements being referred to as the Hadith. And in these, among these statements, is a particular Hadith, which is usually called the Hadith of Angel Gabriel. And the circumstance of this Hadith is that on one occasion, the Prophet was sitting with a group of his disciples or companions in the mosque, and he asked them if they had any questions they wished to ask him. And nobody asked anything. So while they were sitting there, an individual came walking in off the desert and entered the circle and sat in front of the Prophet. And this individual, as described by the companions, his disciples, was wearing very white clothes and his hair was very black, which was unusual because of the fact that he appears to have walked in off the desert. Normally, such a person would be covered in some dust. Their hair wouldn't be looking, you know, that black. They thought, so it is quite unusual. At any rate, he sat in front of the Prophet and he asked him the question, what is Islam? And then the Prophet proceeded to explain what Islam was. And following that, he asked him what was Iman, or faith. And then he proceeded to explain what were the basic principles of the faith. And it is this particular Hadith, or statement of the Prophet, which has provided for the Muslim world the foundation of the faith, meaning that it is not something debatable, wherein scholars at a certain period in time debated about what we would consider to be the basics of the faith, and then some agreed on this and others didn't, etc., until eventually it was it became a common agreed set of principles, but that these principles were right from the very beginning and were from the Prophet himself. What he said concerning Islam, and Islam as an Arabic term means submission to the will of God, and at the same time it also means peace, which would be a natural consequence from submission to God's will. And as such, the system or religion of Islam is not considered, or it does not consider itself as having originated in the 7th century. It considers itself as having originated with Adam, that when Adam was sent to the earth, Adam and Eve, and the story of the garden, etc., exists within the Islamic teaching. But when Adam and Eve were sent to the earth, they were sent with the religion of Islam. They were following this religion, which was, in essence, submission to the will of God. That Adam, having eaten from the tree in disobedience to God, was also taught by God words of repentance, and that he and Eve turned back to God in repentance, and their repentance was accepted. So in the Islamic system, there is no original sin. That is inherited generation after generation, which is a common concept within the Christian theology. So from Islamic theology, there is no inherited sin. And as such, the religion of Adam and all of the subsequent prophets who were sent by God to mankind was the one and the same religion, Islam, meaning the religion of Abraham, Moses, David, and the prophets. Muhammad being the last of the prophets, and Jesus being looked at as a prophet of God who preceded him. So the principles which are outlined by Prophet Muhammad, may God peace and blessings be upon him, will be found to exist in the Judeo-Christian system. I mean, they will not be as strange as people who are not familiar with Islam might think, when people think of Islam as, you know, just it's Eastern and maybe somewhat quaint or strange. They find it quite surprising when they actually hear what the principles and pillars of Islam are, that in fact it is really not that different from, you know, Christian, Judaic tradition. Those five principles which the Prophet outlined when he was asked what Islam was were: one, the declaration of faith; two, the establishment of regular prayers; three, fasting 1 month every year; four, giving charity, obligatory charity of 2.5% of one's surplus wealth to the poor yearly; and five, pilgrimage to Mecca. Now, I will just give you a brief explanation of each of the pillars or principles of Islam, not going into the details of the hows and the, but just really just the essence of what they represent and the goals that are understood to have been for which they were designed. the first declaration of faith, principle that for a person to become a Muslim, they are required to make a statement publicly. The statement consists of two parts. One, I bear witness that there is no God worthy of worship but Allah. In Arabic, La ilaha illallah. And the second part, and I bear witness that Muhammad was a messenger of Allah. And I bear witness that in Arabic, Wa Muhammadun Rasulullah. The first part, this declaration of faith in God, represents a denial of the existence of any other object of worship which may be referred to as God, and that there is only one true God. In Arabic, the name referring to that true God is Allah. But if one refers to that true God as God in English, or Deus in Spanish or Latin, or any other language, as long as one is referring to one God with who has no partner, no relatives, fathers and sons, brothers and sisters or daughters, then we're speaking about one and the same God. So the issue of the name is not something which, because you call God God and we call God Allah, that we're talking about two different entities. But as long as the concept remains that one unique God, God who is unique in attributes, the basic faith requires that one denies any other God besides that God. Secondly, that Muhammad was a messenger of God, meaning that Muhammad was to be followed, being a messenger of God, his instructions were to be obeyed, and his explanations of the scripture were to be accepted. He represented the medium by which the final message of God was conveyed to humankind. Now, this declaration of faith, as I said, was to be done openly before some members of the community, basically to inform them of the faith, although under circumstances where one's life may be threatened, that it is permissible for one to hide that faith and practice privately until such time as one is able to practice openly. But as a general principle, it should be made as an open statement. Having expressed that, the second pillar is the establishment of prayer, and this is five times daily. The idea being that one's day is organized around prayer, recognizing that the human being is a spiritual being as well as a material being, and that the spiritual aspect of that human being is primary. Then the day is organized around prayer. Outside of the times of prayer, of course, one deals with one's daily needs, immaterial needs. But that the first thing one does in the morning when he gets up at before sunrise, meaning around 6 o'clock, one prays. When one takes a break in the midday, before eating lunch, one again offers prayer. And in the mid-afternoon, immediately after sunset, and in the night before going off to sleep. These are the five basic times in the day when prayer is required. Of course, under some circumstances, there are some modifications in the sense that as a traveler, where difficulties may be experienced in praying at these set times, the traveler is allowed to combine or pray two of the prayers together. The one, the midday and the mid-afternoon prayer may be prayed at the same time. And the night, the sunset and night prayer may be prayed together, allowing the person some leeway as a traveler. And people in difficult circumstances may also do that, if depending on the type of job one is doing. For example, if a person who is a surgeon who may be involved in a 5-hour or 6-hour operation, and prayers, he knows that prayers will come in between, and he will not be able to ask the operating team to hold on for a minute, it takes 5 minutes out to go and pray, he is allowed to combine his prayers in a similar fashion, where there is a legitimate need. Otherwise, the prayer is spread over these points of the day. This goal being, as stated in the Quran itself, that prayer was to be established for the remembrance of God. That through the remembrance of God, human beings become better people, are aware of their actions more, so they would question their actions and try to do what they know to be pleasing to God. This is the basic goal of the five times daily prayer. The third principle is that of fasting 1 month in a year. And of course, some of you might wonder, how in the world could you fast for 1 month? Surely you must die, because our fast involves no eating, drinking, or taking anything. You may be familiar with the fast commonly practiced, for example, in Christianity now, which means just giving up meat or giving up something. But fasting in Islamic tradition is like the fast as recorded, practiced by Jesus and Moses, meaning a total fast of not taking any drink or any food, and also not having any sexual relations. Now, this, of course, as I said, may sound impossible over a period of a month, because I'm sure, you know, you would imagine people would be dropping like flies in a course of fasting of that nature. But the fact of the matter is that it isn't a 30-day fast in the sense of 24-hour fast. But people are required to fast from dawn until sunset. Prior to the dawn, they eat a light meal, and immediately after sunset, they can eat again a meal. So the fasting is in the daylight hours, basically. And the goal of that fasting is primarily to develop a sense of self-control, because it's quite well known that much of our desires, or much of the corruption which may take in society, are a result, you know, of some very basic desires. Among them, desires for sex and desires for food, you know, may drive people to commit certain crimes and excesses. So the fasting period is training for the individual to gain control over these desires. And at the same time, it is designed to give the individual also a sense of awareness of those who are suffering or feeling the hunger that they're feeling, not by choice, but by the circumstance they find themselves in. So it is also designed to develop in the individual a sense of compassion for the needy, which would then encourage that individual to share some of what he has or she has with those who are needy in the society. As a matter of fact, at the end of the 30-day period of fasting, there is something of a festival known as Eid al-Fitr, or the festival for the breaking of the fast, in which everyone who has any means is required to give some food to those who don't. The fourth basic principle is that of compulsory charity, known as zakat. And this, as I mentioned, was 2.5% of one's surplus wealth. And the difference between this and the tithe is that the tithe, the 10%, which is recorded as required of the Jewish Christian tradition, is that the 10% doesn't take into account the differences in family. I may earn £1,000 a month, and so may you, but I may have 10 children and you have one. So 10% of my wealth in relationship to 10% of yours can be quite unfair. So the system, the Islamic system of 2.5%, is 2.5% of surplus wealth. Surplus wealth meaning one's savings, which one has not used over a period of a year. If one has savings over the value of approximately $1,000, $2,000, £1,000, which you haven't used over a period of a year, then 2.5% of it should be given to the poor. And again, it's not given to a priesthood, because there's no priesthood in Islam, you know, to support priests or something. It is given directly to the poor. The individual may give it to a central committee who would handle distribution of it, or they may give it themselves directly to the needy. And of course, the goal behind this is the development of generosity, a quality which is admired by all society. Generosity which comes from the individual without any ulterior motive, because we have many different types of generosity around in the world today. I mean, some of it is it has goals behind. There are strings attached, or you know, there are ulterior motives behind the giving. What this trains the individual in is that giving without any strings attached. And it is compulsory, but at the same time encourages the individual to also do this as a regular habit. Charity. Actually, there are a number of other principles in Islam which demands of the individual, you know, consideration of charity under other circumstances. But this is the basic compulsory requirement for each and every Muslim who has the means to share some of his wealth with, or her wealth with, others. The fifth pillar is that of Hajj, the pilgrimage to Mecca. And this pilgrimage represents a commemoration of Abraham's establishment of the first house of worship to God on the earth, according to the Islamic system of beliefs, that Abraham, when he took his second wife, Hagar, he took her to Mecca, to Arabia, and left her there with her son Ishmael, based on God's command. And from there he returned and built, along with his son Ishmael, a house of worship, which came to be known in Arabic as the Kaaba. And this, if any of you have seen any pictures of Mecca, you will see this black cube, you know, which people are praying around. That cube is the house of worship originally built by Abraham. Of course, not originally meaning that they stoned all the stones of the original stones. It's known that it is broken down and been rebuilt over the generations, and that only one part of it remains in the original structure, and that is the part referred to as the black stone, which marks the corner from which those who circumambulate begin that circumambulation. So the pilgrimage to Mecca, as I said, marks that commemoration of that particular event, links the final message of Islam to the earlier presentation of that message by Prophet Abraham. In this period of the pilgrimage, there is also another fifth festival, the second major festival in the Muslim world known as Eid al-Adha, or the festival of sacrifice, at which time, this is in the 10th or the 12th month of the lunar calendar known as Dhul Hijjah, on the 10th of that month, Muslims will, those who have the means, will take an animal, a sheep or a goat or a cow or a camel, and sacrifice this animal that is cutting the neck. And the meat is distributed amongst the poor and the needy, and they eat a portion of it. And this sacrifice is in commemoration of Abraham's sacrifice, his willingness to sacrifice his son, after which he was instructed to sacrifice an animal in the place of his son. That represents the Hajj. What happens during Hajj is that approximately 2 million people today gather for these acts of worship, in which some days involve fasting, some days their prayers all the way through, and the principles of charity are also in practice there. It represents a time when Muslims are coming from all parts of the world, and it reinforces in the minds of the adherents of Islam the universality of Islam, that humankind is one creation, there is one God, and only that one God should be worshipped. The question, as I mentioned, after the identification of the five pillars of Islam, that person who sat before the Prophet asked him then what was Iman, or what was faith. And he then outlined the six principles of faith. He said that faith, first and foremost, is to believe in Allah, to believe in God, to believe in God's angels, to believe in the books of revelation which God has sent, to believe in the prophets of God, to believe in the day of resurrection and the judgment, and to believe in destiny, the good of it and the apparent evil of it. The belief in God that we mentioned in the first place, belief in one God, focuses on the uniqueness of God, as I mentioned, that though people may believe in one God, there is a general tendency to blend that God with the other creatures which God created. In the Islamic view, God is unique in all of his attributes. Human beings, the rest of the creation, do not share the attributes of God in any way, shape, or form. Beyond what we could call a reflection, in the sense that God is all merciful. Human beings may show mercy. God is kind. Human beings may show kindness. God is ever living, without beginning or end. Human beings live. So there are some reflections of the attributes of God in his creation, but the attributes as they exist with God are not to be found in his creation. This is the basic concept of God in Islam. The second is the belief in the angels. And belief in angels constitutes a belief that God has created a set of beings that carry out certain aspects of his commands in the universe. And this is the way that he chose it to be. Not that necessarily God could not have done it without, as this world could not exist without gravity or other forces that we know of. It could exist in other ways. But God chose to create this world obeying laws of gravity and other such laws, natural laws. So the angels are a part and parcel of the process of the running and the functioning of the world. And among them were particular angels who were given the responsibility of carrying the word of God to the prophets of God and from them to mankind or humankind. The third principle of belief is that of the scriptures, that scriptures were sent by God to the human race as a means of guiding them. That God created human beings with a sense of right and wrong. But out of his mercy, he didn't leave them to function merely on the basis of that sense, but gave them also books of revelation which would remain amongst them to guide them further. Muslims are required to believe in all of the books of revelation. However, it is basically believed that the existing books, with the exception of the final revelation, have been distorted. That is, the Torah of Moses, Psalms of David, the Gospel of Jesus. Muslims are required to believe in them as a concept and recognize what exists in them today of the truth. But as books of revelation, in general, they are looked at as having been distorted. Human beings have changed them over the centuries. The Quran, according to Islamic belief, is the last revelation of God to humankind. And it is believed that this text has remained unchanged from the time of its revelation till today. It is believed that there are no other texts to come. And it represents the foundation of faith. Muslims, in their daily prayers, recite portions of it. The equivalent of what may be called the Lord's Prayer in Christianity is the opening chapter of the Quran, known as Al-Fatiha. This is recited in all of the five daily prayers by Muslims throughout the world. It is generally looked at as being the most widely read book, because you will find, if you go into any mosque around the world, people will sit in the mosque before or after prayers and be reading it. They read it in their homes constantly. It is a book which is being read, constantly throughout the world today. From that time until today. It is also a book which was memorized in its entirety at the time of its revelation by the companions or disciples of the Prophet, and has continued to be memorized from that time till today. You will find in many parts of the world, Muslim world, thousands and thousands of people who have memorized the book in its entirety. This is the text. Of course, this is a mixture of Arabic and the English translation. If we take the Arabic text alone, and this is how it is memorized in Arabic, it is about the size of the New Testament. As I said, there are tens of thousands of Muslims around the world today, and every year more graduates from a 3-year process of memorizing, who have memorized this from cover to cover. Thoroughly memorized, meaning that if you start anywhere in the book, you open the book at random, and you start to read a verse, they will complete it for you. As I said, it has been that way from the time of its revelation. The fourth principle of faith is belief in the prophets. The prophets of God, that God sent, along with those books of revelation, messengers to mankind who carried this message, and that they were sent to all peoples throughout the world. They're not limited to those that are specifically mentioned in the Quran, in the scripture, because God also says in the scripture that there are some who we have spoken about and others who we have not. And God states in the Quran that He sent to every nation His prophets, inviting them all to the worship of one God and to avoid the worship of God's creation. This was the same fundamental message shared by all of the prophets of God. And that Muhammad, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, is considered to be the last of the prophets. In the Islamic framework, Prophet Jesus, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, was also a prophet of God. Muslims are required to believe that he was born of a virgin birth, as Christians believe, many do. But that virgin birth didn't make him anything more than a human being. And he is looked at as being a part of the mold by which God created human beings. He created Adam without a father and mother. He created Eve without a mother. And he created Jesus without a father. And the rest of humankind he creates by way of a father and a mother. So it is only a completion of the modes of creation. So we don't look at Jesus as being anything other than a messenger of God, a prophet of God. Prophet Muhammad, as I mentioned, since the book of Revelation which he received is considered to be the last book of Revelation, he is naturally considered to be the last prophet. That anyone who would come after him, who would claim prophethood, would be automatically considered a false prophet. Because of the fact that he was to be the last prophet, the book of Revelation which he brought was preserved as none of the previous books of Revelation were, Islamic belief. Why? Because one would ask, were the previous books of Revelation distorted and the Quran not? Why was it preserved in this way and not the other? The explanation from the Islamic point of view is that the Quran was to be the last book of revelation to humankind, and as such it had to be preserved. The previous books were sent with the prophets, and after them came other prophets who brought books of revelation reaffirming that message, bringing more to humankind. But there were always prophets coming after them. So the preservation of those texts were not necessary. It was left to people to preserve what they wished and to modify what they willed. They, of course, are looked at as being sinful in the modification, and that they have to answer to God for. But since the Quran was to be the last book of Revelation, then God saw to its preservation as no previous book was. The fifth principle is that of belief in the last day, that this world will end, there will be a resurrection, all human beings will be resurrected and judged by God. Those whose good, the good they have done in this life, outweighs the evil that they have done, by the grace of God, would enter paradise if they were believers. And those who didn't believe in God, would enter hell. The end result, the judgment and heaven and hell, being the end result of life on this earth. where a person reaps what they sowed during this life. The last principle is that of the destiny, belief in the destiny. That everything that takes place was already known to God, was recorded. Though human beings have free will to choose and to do what they wish to do, and for which they will be held accountable, their actions and their choices were already known to God. This is a part of basic Islamic belief. Now, with regards to this principle of belief in the destiny, the goal behind it with regards to human beings is that it creates in them, those who believe in it, a sense of contentment, in the sense that when trials and tribulations befall them in this life, they are not driven to extremes of despair and despondency and suicide and these type of things. So they know that this was already known to God. God has permitted it to take place. And it is a part of the test of their life to be patient, to learn from it if there were mistakes which preceded it from themselves, which are known, to learn from it to correct themselves. If there were, or didn't appear to be any mistakes from themselves, but they found themselves in some difficulty, that ultimately, though what befalls them appears to be evil, a calamity, etc., a difficult time, that there is behind it good, that God knows best what is best for each individual in his or her life. And so the individual is required to be patient in the time of calamity. And at the same time, when good befalls them and good comes to them, they are required, realizing this was already known to God, this is by God's permission, they are required to be thankful to God, not to go to the extremes of happiness which would lead them to forget God and their responsibility, but instead to thank Him, and to thank Him by sharing something of that good with others. Not just by word of mouth, but by sharing what came to them, because they realized that ultimately it came from God. Stepping back to the last day, the goal behind it, in terms of the qualities or characteristics which it should develop within the believer, is a sense or consciousness of accountability. That whatever one does in this life, one will have to face. Not necessarily in the life around us, because we see people who seem to commit such acts of evil and seem to pass out of this life without any kind of recompense, that we believe that ultimately that person will be held to account. And this again removes from that individual something of the anguish or something of that state of helplessness that people feel when evil seems to go unpunished. So it helps to produce in an individual again a sense of contentment, a sense of peace in dealing with the world around him or her. In terms of the Prophet, the principle which comes out of this is recognition of the mercy of God to humankind, in that He didn't leave them on their own, but sent prophets along with books of revelation to convey, to help them to apply the laws that he has revealed for them, in other words, to help them to find the right way in their daily life. The belief in the angels is geared, one, to recognizing the issue that these forces that exist in the world, which were not visible to us, for example, under normal circumstances, but these forces are not to be worshipped. They are agencies of God, not to be worshipped. And it is the belief that with every individual are two angels who record his or her deeds, their evil deeds and their good deeds. And that reminds the individual of that accounting. Of course, again, it is not belief in Islam that God doesn't know what the individual is doing, and that recording is not necessary for that record to be held or created, but that God chose to do it this way, and to inform us about the angels, the recording angels, as a means of helping the individual retain a consciousness of his or her day-to-day affairs, and that they are being accounted for, that he or she will have to face a record of what they have done in this life. And finally, back to the belief in the one God, that this belief involves realizing that everything which takes place in the universe is by the permission of God, that there is only one creator. There is only one creation. Though we may speak of different races, that there in fact is only one race, the human race. But whatever distinctions that we see amongst ourselves, physical, are not distinctions in species, we are one. Medical science has confirmed that to us in a way that people of the past perhaps may not have been able to grasp, in that we've come to know that when a person needs a blood transfusion, the one who may be able to save his life may belong to other so-called races, and those of his or her own so-called race may not be able to save their life. Had God willed, he could have had that those people who are from that same quote-unquote race have the same blood type, but this wasn't the will of God. The blood types have varied right across the lines of the so-called race groups, serving as a reminder to human beings that we are one creation, and there is only one creator, and as such, only that creator deserves our worship. If he is the only one who has created, if whatever takes place is by his permission, then there is no point in turning to any other person or any other being or etc. but God. And that belief, that faith, also produces in one who holds that belief sincerely a sense of peace, being at peace, knowing that whatever takes place in this life is in accordance with the will of God. So that summarizes what is referred to as the five pillars of Islam and the six pillars of Iman, or faith. The individual, after asking, and the Prophet's response, then asked him, what is Ihsan, or righteousness? And he said that righteousness is to worship God as if you see him, or at least worship him knowing that he sees you. That this sense of God consciousness should pervade all aspects of worship and pervade all aspects of life, because from the Islamic perspective, all of a human being's life becomes an expression of worship of God. There are specific acts of worship which are required, which I mentioned previously. But if one lives one's life in accordance with God's commands, the very act of eating or working or studying or vacationing becomes an act of worship. So the whole of life becomes worship. And what is required for it to be worship, as I said, is one, that it be in accordance with the principles which God has outlined for humankind, and that one who lives his or her life throughout the various aspects of life, they have that sense of consciousness of God. This summarizes the three stages of Islam. And Prophet Muhammad, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, summarized the goal of all of that and all the other aspects of Islam in one term, and that was morality. He said that I, as a prophet, was only sent to perfect for human beings the highest of moral character traits. And he further said that righteousness and goodness is good character. So that all of Islam, all of the different teachings of faith and of practice, etc., is geared towards developing those moral characteristics, the higher moral characteristics, which all people in all times, in all places, admire as being the higher characteristics of human beings. What makes a human being a better person? Those characteristics were specified or can be found, called for in all of the various pillars, principles of the teaching of Islam. That summarizes the foundation of Islam, and I hope, if you have any questions following that, to be able to answer more details. Thank you.
Thanks very much. Right. Any questions? Tom.
Well, thank you very much for a very clear exposition on Islam. Faith obviously comes from very, very high in the list of beliefs in rules, in causes and powers. Even your book, rather than some other book I could mention, the quote, might go into that. Do you ever think, ponder, you think I could be wrong?
Personally, as an individual, of course, I may question, a thought may come to my head. Is this the truth, the ultimate truth? Of course.
Because I'd be worried if you didn't. I think you doubt that there's any mistake of the facts.
this, I mean, personally, as I said, the thought will come. I mean, it comes from time to time. It's not something that is constantly there with me. But on occasion it comes, and then I would then reflect on the choices I've made and what I'm following, and then reassure myself that, yes, that is the right way.
Mm-hmm. What is the attitude to evolution? Is it that it has to be false? You have to turn your back on evolution to believe in creation at a particular time, or, like some Christians, can you believe that evolution is just a bigger way to God creates them?
Well, basically, the Islamic view is that evolution is a theory. It's not a fact. In fact, it is promoted amongst the mass of people as a fact. The average person who no longer questions it. You know, I mean, we have all seen in the magazines, in the school books, quite detailed drawings and pictures of, you know, how we came from a single-celled animal and ended up where we are, you know. This is very, I mean, nobody really doubts it today, but when you actually sit with the leading evolutionists, the actual scholars themselves who specialize in this field, you find that the story that we have been told over these years and have been believing, they don't believe in. You know, the evolution as proposed by Darwin, the accumulation of changes eventually causing new species to evolve from previous species. This has never been proven. It was, from the time Darwin proposed this, he said, you know, there is a hole in my theory here, you know, this is that we don't have these transitional fossils. You know, but that, you know, it is hoped that with further, you know, anthropological, geological studies, etc., that these missing links would be found. Well, you know, it has been 100 years since Darwin's time, and they still remain missing. And as time passed, you find that the leading evolutionists changed their views and their explanations, you know, to account for this lack of intermediary fossils. And in fact, our most popular theory today amongst the evolutionists is that of Stephen Jay Gould and others, known as the punctuated equilibrium theory, which basically states that, you know, a reptile gave birth to a bird. That there was no intermediary between our reptile and the bird, but just he or she had a set of eggs, and out of one of the eggs popped a bird that crawled away and flew off. You see, this is what it has led to from an Islamic perspective.
Are you saying it's wrong?
Okay, so our view is that it's a theory which is wrong. I mean, the fact...
It has to be wrong, or just a scientific matter, and in 50 years' time, it's a transitional bottle, so that's okay. I mean, what I'm trying to get at is it rejected as a matter of faith, or is it rejected as a matter of scientific debate?
Well, it is rejected as a matter of scientific... it being a theory, and that the science or the arguments behind it are not. But at the same time, there is an aspect of it. You know, let me be clear on that. That the creationists who really have proposed the Darwinian theory also run into a problem in that they try to explain that the age of the earth is only 4,000 years old, you know, based on the fact that the genealogy from Adam to Jesus, you know, is clearly defined, and you can calculate how many people have been on the earth. So they present this, and of course, most scientists reject this outright, you know, as being total nonsense. And for Muslims, they have no problem with the fact that the earth is billions of years old or whatever, no problem with that. But the idea, one, that is being presented of species evolving into other species is an unproven concept. It is a concept.
Yes,
it's
okay if proof comes.
If proof comes as being a scientific fact, then no problem in accepting it. that has been scientifically proven. The other aspect of it, which we don't believe will ever be proven, would be the concept that human beings evolved from a common ancestor with the apes. We don't believe that will ever be proven, that human beings were human beings from the time that they were created, and that the concept, because fundamentally the concept that human beings were created from a common ancestor or have a common ancestor with apes, forms the basis of questioning even the existence of God.
It's kind of interesting. Would the theory of evolution, would it be possible to teach it in Islamic university?
Well, it is taught. They are taught. It is taught as a theory,
right.
But at the same time, the other approach, which is that of special creation, is also presented. That the fossil record indicates the arrival of species on at various stages of the Earth's development without any intermediary forms. You know, coming in mass and in fully developed and all these different things, all of this seems to point towards the concept of special creation.
So in fact, the result of what you say seems to be that there is in fact, at least in reference to human beings, what one could loosely call an Islamic science in addition to an Islamic faith.
Well, fundamentally in Islam, science is not looked at as being something existing outside of Islam, meaning that if Islam is from God and nature was created by God, then the laws of science would not contradict God's revelation because they're from the same source. So there, you know, Muslim scientists, you know, have been known, you know, in the ancient times as being very leading scientists, you know, who had, there were no issues of burning people at the stake because of the scientific theories or what they proposed. You know, this never took place in Islamic history. I mean, science has always existed side by side with Islamic teachings, that the scientists were themselves scholars within the Islamic
faith. I mean, what I'm thinking of is this, that within Christian traditions, there has been a tendency in the face of science to interpret scripture as a metaphor. I mean, you're familiar with that, what I'm talking about. So that people will say, yes, well, you know, there's the account of the creation and so forth in Genesis. But we see that as compatible with whatever science tells us, because whatever the way it happened according to science is simply a literal description, if you like, of what we see metaphorically described in Genesis. Would Islam go along with that, or
No. We would hold that what God has described is real, that it is not a metaphorical explanation. No, this is the reality. What took place and the details of what took place before that, of course, God only knows. I mean, God, in explaining the process of creation, etc., etc., has given certain aspects. What you don't find in the Quran is the kind of detail that you may find in the Bible that then become questionable from the scientific point of view. How could that be? How could that, these questions arise? What you find in the Quranic presentation is the broad outlines, the general principles. But the concept, though, of Adam and Eve being created, I mean, Muslims don't question that this is a metaphorical explanation for the beginning of man, but that God actually created Adam and Eve as human beings when he first created them.
In the way it's laid out in, I mean, I'm not quite sure what the Quran says, but something like the way it's set out in Genesis.
Yeah, they were created from the elements of the earth.
Right.
And not only addition that person. I need to know what they will and what they don't know. Can you say hello to Rose?
Well, fundamentally, there exists really one Islam. Fundamentally, there exists one Islam. And there have been, from the time of the final revelation, elements that have splintered off. Okay? And they represent a small, though sometimes very vocal, minority. And Ayatollah Khomeini, you know, which I guess everybody knows about, and Iran, represents that the largest of those small elements. I mean, they represent at most 10% of the Muslim world, you know. But due to their political influence in this time, they seem to represent the voice, you know, to some degree of what Islam is in the world today. I mean, when people are talking about Islam, they're talking about Khomeini and what Khomeini said, what he did, his rulings and this type of thing. Whereas in fact, from an Islamic point of view, they represent a very small voice. And they're looked at as a deviation from the main teachings. Those main teachings which I spoke of the uniqueness of God and His attributes. When you look at the teachings of Shiaism, because this is what Khomeini represents, the leader of Shiaism, their belief is that there were 12 individuals. One, Ali, who was a cousin of the Prophet, who was married to his daughter, and 11 of his grandchildren, out of many who he had, are defined, this group of 12 are referred to as the 12 Imams. And they are looked at as possessing some of the attributes of God. Among them, omniscience, that they knew the past, present, and the future. Among them, absolute infallibility, that they never committed any errors, no wrongs. They were totally free of any kind of error, even in thought. And they are looked at as having omnipotence, as having control over the very elements of the universe itself. So this, and anyone who would hold that belief, even if he was from the main body of Muslims, if somebody pops up saying he believes that this individual, this human being, has this kind, these qualities, immediately the Muslim world would say, no, this person has left Islam. This is not, cannot be a Muslim. It's totally unacceptable because it strikes at the very foundation of the faith. And the other splinter groups, smaller than this one, refer to the Baha'i faith, which eventually became its own religion, the smaller breakoff, which broke off from Shiaism, and Qadianism, or Ahmadiyism as it's known today. There was an individual in India called Mirza Ghulam Ahmed who claimed that he was a prophet of God. And of course, once you claim that, as I said, basic principle of Islamic belief, once you claim you're a prophet, you just claim that you left Islam. So they're not looked at, you know, in any way, shape, or form as being a part of Islamic faith.
And the Sufi,
are they? No, Sufi doesn't represent another sect of Islam. Where among them, Sufism represents what we may call quote-unquote mysticism within the Islamic body of the Islamic world. Where the elements among them believe that human beings are themselves pieces of God, right? And this is sort of shared by the mystical elements, outside of whether it was in Christianity or others. You know, Plato himself spoke about this in his Symposium. The idea that human beings are pieces of God, and that our goal is to realize that we are these pieces of God and to find ways in this life to reunite back with God. This represents a belief which takes a person out of the mainstream of Islam. And what you find is that those who hold these beliefs will then identify certain members of this particular order or whatever as being saints through whom they may pray. They become intermediaries between themselves and God. They will direct prayers to them as individuals. And again, all of this takes one outside of mainstream Islam anymore, because we said fundamental to the belief is that prayer should be directed only to God. No one can carry our prayers to God for us. We pray directly to God alone. So there are other elements and people who are called Sufi, but Sufi here amongst them means just a person who is, you know, tends to be, you know, very much away from the material life. He lives a very simple and, you know, not accumulating around himself. And so they refer to this as a Sufi, and he worships more than other people. So that type of category, of course, that element exists within Islam. We are encouraged in general not to accumulate too much in this life. It's better to share it with others, pass it on, because if we don't use it in a good way, we leave it behind us and other people are taking it, so it didn't end up benefiting us because we cannot take it out of this life anyway.
Chris and then Paul.
The idea that God knows everything will happen, everything will do, it seems awfully cruel to create people frozen in cold. You know that.
Well, of course, as we perceive it, I mean, with our limited understanding, to create something and then destroy it, you know, seems pointless. God gave human beings free will. When we create something, these are not things which have free will. So we can easily see that to make a pen and then just smash it up or to burn it or whatever, it seems pointless and foolish. Whereas human beings are given a free will, an ability to choose between good and evil. And the opportunities are placed in that person's path, that God does not just give that person this ability and then leave the person, but that He provides for that individual a variety of different ways throughout that individual's life to take the right path. So, and prophets were sent, messages were sent, etc. So if a person decides that I don't want the right path, I prefer this other situation, that is the choice that they have made. And their presence in the world also represents a part of the struggle for those who will choose or do choose the right path, the path of good, and earn for themselves that particular end. And this is why, let me just finish this for a minute. This is why when you read of the account of the judgment in the Quran, in the scripture, it speaks of the future and of people standing before God, that all of them don't question the fairness of it all, but they question, they instead beg for another chance to come back and to make good. That what they see in front of them, because when an individual is judged, they see in front, spread out in front of them, all of the deeds of their life. And they will see, and they will have no doubt, that they chose hell. They chose hell.
So, Paul, you were raising the issue of...
Oh, initial
wisdom.
Subordinate. Well, let us, I would say, play a complementary role with men. They play a complementary role. They... In terms of leading prayer, you know, one may see, for example, in the leading, one goes to a mosque, that the one who leads the prayer is a man. So one may conclude from that, well, women play a subordinate role in prayer, because only men lead the prayer in the mosque. Of course, where women are praying by themselves, a woman will lead them in prayer. So she can lead prayer also. But by the very nature of the way that prayer is organized in the mosque, where the men are lined up together, and the women line up together also, but behind the men. And again, one may say, okay, behind the men, again, subordinate role. But the rationale behind it, being that people have come here to worship, and if we have women, and in the worship, you know, we are not just sitting in the pews as typically done in a church. We do bow and prostrate. And that, you know, for men and women, but particularly in the case of men, if there are women bending and prostrating in front of us, you know, and one is not to, you know, required to close one's eyes, you know, then it may bring thoughts and things which not are going to help us in our prayers. It will take us in other directions. So the structure is that the women pray in the back, you know, together, and the men pray in the front. So now to take a woman and then put her in the front after all of that, you know, bowing and prostrating in front of the men, it just really doesn't serve the purpose. So the system here, though on the outside one may look at it and say, well, oh, this is women are in the back and no women, but there is some rationale behind this which doesn't involve subordination of women. One may again also look at the issue of the covering. You know, these are usually the issues that come up. You know, women in the Islamic system, they wear this hijab. They cover themselves up everything except for their face and hands. You know, why this? And then the men are allowed to, you know, dress more loosely, not like that, to cover themselves up like this. Well, again, this goes back to the concept, again, as is stated in the Quran, that this dress is for their protection, to protect them from harm. The harm, mainly, which comes from men. I mean, I know this is sort of a pessimistic way of looking at men, but the reality of males and females, God has made males physically stronger than females. As a whole, not to say that there are not some female boxes that could take us out in a minute, but, you know, as a generality, the group of males tend to be stronger physically than the group of females. And Masters and Johnsons have done pioneering researches into the sexual natures of males and females, and it's well, you know, identified that the rate at which males get aroused is far greater in general, again, than females. And when you look at the issues of rape in society, you know, in America it's passed the 100,000 mark some, you know, 5-6 years ago they announced that it passed the 100,000 mark of reported rape, and they say that the unreported are probably 7 to 10 times that. There aren't any recorded cases of women raping men. You know, all these 100,000 of men raping women. And in a society where women are, you know, are free to have any kind of jobs they want and do all, take all kind of positions with all kind of legal systems there to protect them, how many books have been written in Britain about the harassment of women on the job?
You know, can I raise up an issue here? Because yes. It seems to me that what you're doing is you are quoting the newspapers, Masters and Johnson, etc., etc. You're not exactly quoting Islamic texts. It doesn't seem to me that the justification you're giving is an Islamic justification. It's what might, I suppose, be called a common sense justification. It's an appeal to you know, the way things are, rather than saying this is what Islam says.
But I did say that in the beginning.
Yes,
I said in the beginning, as it stated in the Quran, that this dress was to protect the women from harm.
So there is a Quranic requirement,
yes,
that women, for example, not be priests, not lead prayer.
Not that lead prayer for men.
No, that they
not for the whole group. No, that they lead prayer, yes, leading prayer amongst women.
Yeah, what I'm asking is there a Quranic requirement that prayer for men not be led by a woman?
Well, Quranic in the sense that the Prophet had taught that.
He's actually said, women shall not lead prayer for men.
Women shall not lead prayer for men.
I don't think there is
an actual statement of that nature, but what he has done himself is that he led prayer, and the format of the prayer involved the women praying in the back. His wives were instructed when they were praying that one among them would lead the prayer.
Right.
So it is from his
practice. Now, interesting question arises. Interesting question. That if, according to Islam, only God is infallible, it must be possible then that Muhammad in his practice was fallible. Otherwise he would be God.
I agree.
So therefore Muhammad's practice cannot be taken as simply a guide to what should be done.
Well, our belief is that Muhammad, in his choices outside of the religious teachings, etc., made some errors of judgment and in fact was corrected by God. Where there was anything in relationship to judgment of a religious nature, he was guided by God in his actions and his statements. And this is actually recorded in the Quran itself.
Right, but I'm speaking about this specific issue.
And but this is what I'm saying.
Yes.
That where it pertains to the religion, you know, and the setup, the practices, and the statements that he made with regards to religion, these are looked at as being infallible in the sense that this was based on instruction from God.
Right.
Whereas things outside of that, which have to do with day-to-day life, where individuals may come to him for personal judgment, or he favored something over another, these were personal things from himself, which we are not required to follow. You know, there's a distinction made between his personal life and his personal choices as a human being, and his religious pronouncements and actions as a prophet of God.
Right. Now, I'm sorry to kind of hammer on this point, but
right.
I want to get at what you're saying. If people observe what he did when he was leading prayer and so on, and they draw conclusions from observing his behavior. Now, conceivably, I mean, I don't want to trivialize the thing, but conceivably, he might have pronounced the scripture in a particular way, and people might have thought that that was the way to pronounce it because that's the way Muhammad pronounced it. Whereas in fact, it just happened to be his, you know, his accent or something, his way of speaking. Now, couldn't it be that it just happened that he came from a society in which it was naturally assumed that women took the back seat? And so that was something he didn't occur to him to actually question. So he was just practicing what his society, and presumably in all sorts of things. He just simply practiced what his society, what was normal in his society.
But the fact of the matter is that historically, this wasn't the organization of worship. The organization of worship in pagan Mecca wasn't that way.
No, but it, I mean, they didn't worship Allah in pagan Mecca, did they?
Well, they worshiped God.
Right.
Yeah, idols. And in their worship, they mixed. They were mixed. They didn't separate the men from the women,
right,
or the men in the front and the women in the back. This was not an organization which was from that society. He instituted that.
Right. So a woman who said, hang on a minute, why shouldn't we lead prayer for everybody, just as a man did, she would be simply said, that's not the way Muhammad did it. That's not the way we're doing it. It rather like many Christians will say, Jesus was a man, therefore all preachers have to be men.
Well, let us say that if we look at the circumstances of the prophet's life, right, and you look at the questions that were raised to him by his wife, and the range of questions which took place, it would seem inconceivable to us, and his wives, specifically certain amongst them, Aisha, well known, used to question each and every little detail. That if she spotted something that she said, this doesn't seem to give women this time, she would be there asking, one of the first to ask the question. It seems inconceivable that this would have just passed them by, you know, and they just lived that the 23 years that he was a prophet, leading them in prayer, and having instructed people to organize prayer in their different locales, always instructing that the one who leads the prayer is the one who knows the most Quran, and in every instance they always chose men, and he didn't say anything about it. You know, it would seem inconceivable that this just took place and nobody just happened to ask about it. But you see, instead for us, what we see is that the obvious choice of the man matches the organization of the prayer. Because if we were to put a woman in front, then why not have the women pray side by side with the men? Why bother to put them in the back?
Okay.
So it seems to be a logical consequence. That's why you won't find anybody questioning, why should the woman be out there in front? In her home, she may lead her young sons and daughters and women in her home, and this was recorded, which was done. But the other circumstance, just...
And then Tom.
Comment on two things we've certainly alluded to already, so I'm still not, One is the business of judgment and destiny, which seems to be still the completely incompatible idea. And I don't accept your classroom analogy at all, because if the student doesn't have a free choice, and if they're having love, you're going to get it, just depends on how able he is. Well, that's not a free choice. And so, to me, if they're incompatible, of course, if God knows what's going to happen on the day of judgment, why be wasting his time and our time going through all this process? It just means playing games. There's no point asking you anything positive.
Okay, shall I respond to that one first? Should I go to the other?
Yeah.
Okay, first and foremost, the example with the classroom circumstance, it was not in terms of the ability of the student, but the issue of whether a student will study or not, because you and I may have the same ability, but if you study, you get better marks than I do. So what we're talking about is the choice that the student has, whether he will study or whether he won't study. You know, it's still his choice. The ability he has, he may not have any choice over that ability that he was born with, etc.
God knows what he's going to do. It's not a choice. It's a play with words. It's not a choice. It's just an investment.
Well, as again, in terms of the issue of God's knowledge of our choice, I don't have any problem. If you have a problem, I mean, that is your problem, right?
Yeah.
But I don't have any problem with understanding that God knows what I'm going to do and I'm still choosing to do what I do. I don't have any problem with it.
Why isn't the whole thing pointless?
Why I don't see it as pointless is because, you know, that one of the things, as we well know, that of course, God, had God wished, he could have created each and every one of us and put some in hell and put some in heaven straight away, skipping the whole process, as you said. We recognize that this is within the realm of God had he wished. But knowing that for myself, if I happen to be put in paradise, right, I would not question God as to why you put me in paradise. I mean, if God created me and put me straight in paradise, no questions asked. I would just enjoy and say, well, fine, good. But had God put me in hell, I would question, well, God, why did you put me in hell? I mean, you know, if the others went to paradise, why not put me in paradise too? And if God told me, well, you know, listen, you would have done this in this life, and you would have done that if I put you on the earth, and all these different things, I would say, no, I wouldn't. I would never do these things. If I knew that hell is coming at the end here, you know, if I knew that there's this other thing, I would never have done that. I would have been a good boy. I would have lived a good life. So what we see out of the judgment is a manifestation of the ultimate justice of God. That the individual, when he comes before God, he is not questioning, why am I... No, he knows. I have chosen hell. I have chosen. I had the opportunity. I made this choice.
Okay, my other point is at the other end of the time scale with Adam and Eve. Okay, very much accept the story of creation of Adam and Eve. What happened then?
When
they have two sons,
who did they marry
and where did they come from?
They had sons and daughters. Well, yes. We don't have a problem with that. You know, the point is that if there was nobody else to marry, what do you do? You know, the fact is that the first offspring, they did marry amongst each other. But once they were enough that there was no longer that need, then the principle of incest was introduced. We don't have a problem with that reality.
Tom.
I thought you answered that very well. You've been very good. We've been very good this evening. It's almost 25 past 9, I beg your pardon. And nobody has yet mentioned Solomon Rushdie. Can you say something about the fatwa?
Well, you know, I already gave you the difference between Ayatollah Khomeini and his decision and the rest of the Muslim world. So the fatwa which was made by Ayatollah Khomeini is not recognized as being legitimate by the mass of the Muslim world. Yeah. Ayatollah Khomeini, of course, I mean, we recognize that this was a political statement that he made. If he really wanted to remove Salman Rushdie, why would he broadcast it to the government ahead of time that we're going to eradicate this individual? I mean, they would just send some, you know, people who are paid to get there and do it in and finish it. If you seriously, I mean, this is how people who operate in that level, that's how they operate. They don't give you a prior announcement and tell you, we're coming.
In there she tells us about the original sacred verses, way, way back in history. Do you have any examples?
Well, there are no original satanic verses. There are narrations which, you know, there was a period of time, well known, for one who studies the science of the collection of the traditions of the Prophet. There was a period of time when certain elements were in the process of breaking away from mainstream Islam, that they invented certain statements and attributed them back to the Prophet to justify some of their practices and decisions. And though those so-called quote-unquote original satanic verses are among that body of what they call apocryphal literature.
To pick up actually what I think is Tom's question is part of, and that is, it is an impression that one gets that there is something in Islam which you haven't actually referred to at all, and that is some idea of law. That there is a, is there, am I right, that there is an Islamic law as such?
So, known as Sharia, right. General term.
Now, the interesting question to my mind is this. If you take Christianity, for example, well, certainly it inherits some aspects of Judaism, and so you will find Christians using the Old Testament to argue for specific provisions in the law and so forth. But generally speaking, within the New Testament, as far as I know, there isn't a concept of a Christian law as such. There are Christian commandments, but there's no sort of requirement that if somebody breaks a commandment, he will suffer a particular punishment. Am I right that that is part of the Sharia, that in fact particular kinds of punishment, particular forms of state action against malefactors are actually required effectively by scripture?
Yes.
So in fact, now this is one area where I find considerable difficulty, because if I take America, for example, America has various laws and various forms of punishment that I object to very strongly. But I don't. But when I object to them, I feel I'm objecting to a secular state who has chosen to make certain provisions. I don't feel as if I'm adopting some kind of prejudiced attitude to a religion. Because, in a sense, there is no American religion. I can object to anything Americans doing without engaging myself in some kind of anti-religious
position. But it does seem to me that it's very, very difficult, if I do object to certain forms of state action required by Islamic scripture, it does seem to me it's very difficult for me not to be anti-Islamic. Do you see what I mean? I'm almost forced to be. If I object to a particular kind of punishment, how can I not be anti-Islamic? Because all the Muslims tell me that that's Islam. So if I'm against it, I'm anti-Islamic. How, isn't that a bit of a problem?
Well, I don't really see it as so much of a problem. I mean, for an individual to oppose or to disagree with some of the teachings or some of the practices, I mean, that doesn't necessarily make them anti the whole. They may disagree with some aspects of it. And, I mean, if somebody wants to label you as anti-Islamic, well, again, this is a personal label that you put up, So, the issue of not agreeing with certain punishments, this is personal. You can have that, you have that choice to do that. I mean, where it becomes anti, where I would say anti, is where, a person takes the position that this thing is evil. This is an evil religion, and we must stamp it out, and we have to, this is now your anti.
No, if anti. I say that's an evil act, if I name a particular form of punishment and say, I consider that an evil act, does that make me anti-Islamic? If the act I'm objecting to is prescribed by religious law under Islam.
When you say anti-Islamic, what does anti-Islamic
mean?
Well,
I'm asking you, the thing is, if
we know about anti, right.
Let me give you a parallel example.
I mean, if I disagree with some aspects of Christianity, am I called anti-Christian?
No, let me give you another parallel example with Judaism. Now, there are certain Jews who will tell you that they are required by their religion to occupy certain territories in Palestine, right, to build settlements on them, and so forth. Now, I might object to that very, very strongly. And I might say that if you tell me that you are required to do that by your religion, then I am anti your religion. Do you see the problem, the logical problem that's there? Once a religion becomes associated with specific state practices, or material practices like occupation of land, etc., once that happens, it does seem to me that you've moved out of the area in which one is simply talking about creeds, moralities, that kind of thing, the stuff of which religion is made, beliefs in God, etc. And you've moved into politics. That mixture of religion and politics seems to me an extremely dangerous one.
Well, of course, I mean, this is, people have held this point of view, probably a result of the Christian experience, the Roman and the Catholic Church, the mixture between the two, how it was shared and what came out of it. But Islam from the very beginning was that. There was no distinction. When God revealed laws, He didn't reveal laws only for the spiritual side of life, but He revealed laws for the social interactions, the dealings, economics, the whole scope. The religion is a way of life. It is not a religion in the sense that, it's just a private set of beliefs that you hold, somebody else can hold another set, that everybody has their own personal private beliefs. It is a way of life. And as such, it governs the state. It provides the laws. And if, for example, there is something about the laws of Britain which I don't like, right, and I take it upon myself to speak out strongly against it, and I say in the end, if this is your laws, then I am anti-Britain. What's the difference between that statement and your statement?
That's fine. That's okay. There's no problem with that. Right? You can be anti-British. The problem is that where a religion actually associates itself in that way with not just a morality, not just a set of commandments, not just an ethic, but actually a law which is carried out by the police, it does seem to me you've entered another territory there, which is, and that is an area I think that in attempting to project Islamic awareness, that you must actually encounter problems quite often. Is that right?
Well, I don't really, find problems with it in the sense
that
people have problems. I mean, questions are raised, this is discussed. I mean, the laws concerning dress, the laws, criminal laws, all these different things, these exist. And of course, the issue with the nurses in Saudi Arabia now, has become a big issue. And of course, how that law is being applied and all these different things, this creates this feeling amongst the people. But in the end, I don't see any problem with Islam governing the state and all affairs of the state, and me accepting that as the system by which I will be governed, and you in England, choosing to be governed by this system and the things that are involved in it, and if you go against the laws of this system, you will be punished by the system, and you don't have any problem with that. I don't see any problem with you accepting that I'm in this other system where I accept that I will be punished when I go against the laws of this system.
Can you opt out? Well, isn't there a problem in Islam where you make a declaration of faith? You then have doubts and decide you want to come out. What happens?
Well, if it's done quietly and privately, no problem. Or if you leave the country and go somewhere else and express it, then nobody is going to send somebody to hunt you down and kill you or anything. But the open promotion of apostasy in the society is considered to be a crime equivalent in this society to treason. Because there is a link. See, the thing is that the religion is a way of life. I mean, in this society, if you give away state secrets, they will kill you. As an act of treason, you've given away secrets about the atomic or whatever research is, you've given it to the Russians, or given it to somebody else, and they kill you for those giving away those secrets. That is the law of this country. In that society, if you promote apostasy, promote the repudiation of the religion, that this is considered an act of treason. Because it's not an act against just a religion, which is a personal thing of individual's affair, but it's against the state.
If you claim a loss of faith, would that be considering promoting the state?
Declaring, if you're doing it openly, that is promoting apostasy. If you want to keep it personal to yourself, nobody's coming, there are no inquisition courts to set up and ask you, well, what is the state of your faith? But, to openly pronounce it in the society is an act of treason in the Islamic State. But as an individual, you go elsewhere, we're not going to hunt you down.
So in fact, if one is contemplating converting to Islam, it would be wise to do it fairly late on in life.
Late on in life?
Yes.
Well, no, I would just say one...
Giving yourself as little time as possible to change your mind.
Well, no, I would just say that if one is contemplating it, they should contemplate it seriously. So this is not something you play around with, It is serious business here. There's no compulsion in coming in, but once you're in, you're in. You join the army, you're in. You want to get out,
Well, you can buy yourself out of the army.
Well, now, but if there's a time perhaps you couldn't,
Tom.
Is there, equivalence of the end of time?
Well, with the ending of this world, there is an ending of time as we know it, because time, of course, is related to the movement of the earth and the relationship to the sun and the turning and all these things. This is what's giving us days and these minutes, how we calculate time per se. So, once this system ends, will end at that point. Time, as we know it, ends.
So there's no idea of death, just as we don't know whether it's millions or billions, and you're happy with either.
In the future.
Yeah.
No.
I'd like to look at the position where there's no, this is a couple of short, but there's no restriction then on the sort of political or ethnic or political, other positions of women involved in Islamic society than one.
Shall I answer that?
Yes.
Okay, in terms of leadership of the country, that is the final say, leadership of the country, the Prophet did state that any society which places a woman as the leader of the whole society, the final state, will not succeed. This was his statement. And on the basis of that, women may occupy other posts, but the final say is not given to women. And we don't see that as a problem in the sense of
we
Muslims. No, women who understand the religion, they don't see it as a problem. I mean, it's just like, because we look at the state as being a larger example of the family. And in the Islamic scheme of things, the family is headed by a male. This is the organization of the family, you know. That the final say in the family is with the male. He is held responsible. After his responsibility is that of the female, responsible in terms of the home. So, that order of things, you know, whether you like it or you don't, that order of things starts with the individual family. So, people have accepted that role, that the man is the head of the family.
I must send my wife to be an organizer.
Okay.
Is Pakistan
No. It is a state of Muslim people which uses some aspects of Islamic law in its function, but it wouldn't be considered an Islamic state. Neither would Saudi Arabia. Even Saudi Arabia, to be honest, is not considered an Islamic state per se. It has Islam on the books to some degree, but it compromises. I mean, it is a political entity that applies Islam where it is convenient, and where it is not, it does not. So we don't look at it as being an Islamic state. Presently, there aren't any.
Your second question, Paul.
Just a minute. I think
there is
a person here. She had her hand up, and I think you've got to ignore her for 2-3 times.
Did you?
Not really.
Well, this is about a basic question, actually. It's about crime. In your book, Lessons of Islam?
Islamic studies?
You tell us in there about the actual creation of the Quran, that Muhammad himself didn't read or write, but his followers used to write down the revelation of people sitting around, not being in the service or any other thing that he could write on.
Right.
And it didn't actually come together as a complete book for 14 years, did it?
No, for within. I think maybe you missed the date, because it was recorded first as a text, complete text, within the period of rule of Abu Bakr, which is within 2 years after the time of the Prophet. Actually, within 1 year after his time.
So different people had different sections, though, didn't they, over a number of years?
Well,
did they all stay together?
They brought it together for the writing. When they were making that writing a year after the time of the death of the Prophet, that they brought all the pieces together, but they didn't even rely on that alone. They also brought all of the people who had memorized the whole of the text and compared the written with what was memorized, and then what was recorded as the basic codex was on the basis of what was written confirmed by what was memorized.
I'm sorry, I've actually got to stop us there. We are running right up against time, and we're going to have to move ourselves out fairly quickly. Can I, on your behalf, thank Dr. Phillips for a fascinating and very thorough introduction to Islam?
And it's my pleasure, and I enjoyed your questions. And at any time in the future, if you would like to further any discussions, and I'm in the country, I would be only too glad to come and share.